in the actual
Christian calendar, but this morning as we continue on our story after Easter and into the book of Acts to see just what is happening to the church after Jesus rose and went again. What happened? How did the church, the body of Christian people, come to be together, and what happened in those early days? And we'll be looking at that over these next weeks and months, in fact, over the next 2, maybe 3 months. So this morning, I want us to think of the title, which is The Promised Gift. You see, this was promised from a long time. But I want, first of all, to think about gifts. We all love to receive gifts. It's always nice to have a parcel, a friend comes to visit, or it might be birthday time or Christmas time, and what's even better, if they give you what is sometimes called an unbirthday gift. That is, it's not your birthday or any other reason, it's just a gift because they like you, and that is nice. And so when that gift comes, we look at it and we think, oh, I wonder what it is. The first reaction, I wonder what it is. And we shake it, and we might smell it, and we might try other things to see, well, is it going to be soap, or is it going to be some deodorant, or is it going to be something else, whatever it is. But this particular gift, we find, is very heavy, large box, and it's heavy. And so we think, well, I wonder what's inside. Some gifts you get, well, the wrapping looks so wonderful. And the little rosebud or something, all the decoration and the beautiful ribbons and the lovely script there saying that it's to Ian for an unbirthday present or whatever it is. And it's beautifully done, and you open it up and, well, you politely you say, just what I wanted, but you know it isn't at all. And he'll never use it, and it'll go up on the shelf or go up into the back cupboard or something like that. Sometimes that happens. But I don't think that really happens very often. We get a gift. But supposing you open this big box, and you open it up, and you find inside a new computer. Now, what would you do with that? What would you do with the new computer? Some of you would be thrilled. You'd say, boy, just what I wanted. And you would immediately plug it in and get to work. But only a few. Some of you would look at it and say, well, I could give it to Johnny, or I could give it to Jimmy, or I could, maybe I could sell it. Somebody else would say, well, it's no use to me, and throw it out. Somebody else might say, well, it might come in useful one day, and put it up on the shelf or on the cupboard and put it away. A few people would take it and use it, but probably a good number here would not take it and use it, would put it away or give it away or sell it or something like that. It can be very useful. Oh, we don't deny it's useful. Some people would play games on it and use the computer for that. Some people would write letters with it. Other people would use it for other things. I used mine for letters and for sermons sometimes, although I didn't. I wrote this one out by hand this time. But sometimes I'll be planning doing lists of addresses on it. And when I worked in the mission, in the office, I had all kinds of statistics and information and wonderful things that the computer did automatically. And it would tell me that when a person was born and what age they were, and I never had to update it. The computer did it from its own clock inside. And it was really wonderful machine, these modern computers. And you can design houses and all sorts of things, and you can get it to show you the shape of a house, and you can tell it to go inside the front door, and you go inside the front door and you see it's all there on the computer. And architects use that sort of thing. Wonderful. And the scope of the computer is tremendous, and yet some people will still take it and put it in the cupboard or put it on the shelf or give it away because they don't know how to use it. You see? Now, today's passage is about a gift from God. And some of us are not availing ourselves of this gift from God because we don't know how to use it. We don't know what to do. Well, we have some instructions in this chapter and in this passage that will help us this morning. In fact, there's a whole lot that we just won't be able to touch on. A whole lot that we won't be able to touch on. But as we look at the promise, what I've got here are some headings on this today instead of on the sheet. And we'll look first of all at the promise, the promised gift. The promise was that came of the Holy Spirit. And with Hirschfeld we find that there were sounds, there were things that the people heard. And they heard, first of all, a great wind. Now that was in the early part of the chapter that we didn't actually read today. But you will know there was the sound of a wind. And this sound of the great wind came along, and the people were listening out in the streets. They were there. They were celebrating this time of Pentecost. They were back again for this great festival that the people were having. And they were back in Jerusalem. And there was this sound like a strong wind. Now, there wasn't a wind blowing. That's what got their attention. There was no wind. Nobody's hat blew away. Nothing. Nobody's umbrella turned inside out. But the sound was of a tremendously strong wind. And that got their attention. And so they began to move and go towards where the sound was coming from. We're told it came from in the house where the believers were, where they were praying together, where the believers were meeting, 100 or more probably in that upper room of those that were believing, meeting together. And as they met there, he was this sound. Now what we have to remember as we think of this is, the word for spirit and the word for wind and the word for breath are really the same word in the Bible and in the old Hebrew and Aramaic and the Greek and so on that they used then. And it was the one word. So here was this wind, this breath that was there creating this noise, as it were. So they went to see what was going on. Then we're told that when they gathered there, they heard a second thing. They heard the sound of their own languages being spoken. And this is quite remarkable, because a whole lot of things were happening. All the believers were there, and they were talking away, and they were praising God, and they seemed so excited. Some of them were in the room, some of them had come out of the room. Maybe there was a veranda, maybe there was a porchway, maybe they were out onto the street, where we're not told. But anyway, the crowd came. And there were thousands. And as they came for this sound, the first sound, the second thing they heard was the sound of what is called tongues or languages. It's really the word for languages. And so they heard these languages, their own languages. And it says this: how is it then that all of us hear them speaking in our own native languages? Now remember, they'd come from all around the Middle East for this festival. We are from Parthia, Media, Elam, from Mesopotamia, Judea, Cappadocia, from Pontus and Asia, from Phrygia, from Pamphylia, from Egypt, from the regions of Libya near Cyrene. Some of us are from Rome, Jews and Gentiles who were converted to Judaism, and some of us from Crete and Arabia. Yet all of us hear them speaking in our own languages. Quite remarkable, quite exceptional. Now, I've heard stories of this happening since then, but it's very, very rare. Very rare indeed. And here they were speaking in tongues or languages. Now, the tongues or languages they're speaking here are very different from the languages that Paul talks about in the book of Corinthians. Because in the book of Corinthians, nobody understood their languages. But here they did. And there are other factors that are quite different as well. But on this occasion, God is doing something to catch people's attention. And that's important. He is seeking to get people's attention, to grab them, and to say something is happening. Jesus did the same with his miracles and his other works. This is important. God is at work. Now can I have your attention? And then he went on to teaching. And this is the sort of thing that's happening here. Now there was something else that happened here as well that we're often noted. But these people, the crowd that came, didn't see it. It happened in the room. At the time when the sound of the wind developed, there was like flames of fire. It calls it tongues of fire here. Well, okay, we call it flames, or tongue of fire, flame of fire. But this flame of fire, this fire seemed to be hovering in the room. And the flames licked out and touched the people. Now, what could this mean? This was a symbolism again, a visual one this time. And the visual symbolism saying about purity and cleansing. It wasn't for all the people who were gathered. It wasn't for the outsiders coming in. They heard things, but they didn't see this. It was the believers who had this experience of what they saw with the fire and the flames. And it was saying to them that for believers, for people who are close to God and who are praying, the tongues of cleansing will come and cleanse and purify and forgive sin. You see, there's meaning. These are signs. These are signs. These are symbols that are reaching out to touch people and grab their attention. But what we have to realize also is, this needs some explaining. What is going on needs explanation. And these people didn't have that explanation. So it led to confusion. They were confused by what happened. They were upset by what happened. They were critical because of what happened. And that happens in our churches today. People come in and they see the Christians and they see them rejoicing and they see them talking and saying certain phrases and certain words and cliches, and they talk about being born again and they talk about sins forgiven and they talk about God doing this and God doing that, and they sort of confused. They wonder. They need explanation. Now you see what's happening here. We find in verse 7, they were all excited. And in amazement and wonder, they exclaimed. Well, it's really said, what's going on? All these strange languages, this strange noise. What's going on? And then it says in verse 12, they were amazed. They were confused. They kept asking each other, what does this mean? And some of the people there made fun of the believers and said they're drunk. You see what's happened? It led to confusion. All these activities, God at work, God doing his miracles, God doing things, you find people say, I don't believe that. I don't believe all these miracles in the Bible. That stops me believing in God. That stops me joining the Christians. I can't accept that. And you see, what little they have seen has led to their confusion, has led to their criticism and their judgment of the situation. And that was happening right here. And so they ridicule the Christian, the believers. That happens today. When people learn a little bit, learn what's happening, they don't look in deeper, look in further, and see what God is doing to change lives and hearts and give his warmth and love. They don't look into the Bible and read it to learn and to understand about God and what God is really like. They look at the surface things and they get put off. Or some people look at the surface things and they get caught up in them and taken away as though those things were the important ones. God does it today. God gives people today the gift of tongues. God gives people today the ability to pray and see healing and miracles. I've seen them. I've seen these things happen. But I've also seen witch doctors do them. I've seen witch doctors heal people with their incantations and people get better just like that. Amazing. I've seen witch doctors do their practice and speak in tongues. That's a sign of evil, you might say. It's not these signs and things themselves that are the answer. Now look what happens next. The next point is that we move on to the preaching. And what we have here is that we go into the preaching that Peter has, and that's where we, before we started, in verse 14 it says, Peter stood up with the other 11 apostles, and in a loud voice he starts to talk. So you see, what was necessary was an explanation. Something had happened. God had moved in. God was doing a work. And we shouldn't deny that. We shouldn't ridicule it. What it's meant to do is grab our attention so that we will ask questions. And that's what happened here. So the preaching started. Peter stands up and he starts talking. And he says, well, we can't be drunk. It's only 9 o'clock in the morning. The pubs aren't open yet. Maybe that's what he meant. I don't know. But anyway, he said, it's this time in the morning. But then he goes on in the first part of his sermon, the first few verses, and he really takes a long quotation out of the Psalms, out of Joel, the book of Joel, and he talks about the Holy Spirit. And he says, this is that promise. This is what we're talking about. This is the thing. Don't worry about it. And as soon as he's explained, this is the work of the Holy Spirit, this is what Jesus said he would send, this is the one, this is the person, this is it happening. And he said, don't worry about it, and this is what God promised way back there in the Old Testament. It was all planned, it's all set up, everything's arranged, everything's organized, so don't worry about what you're seeing or hearing. Don't worry about it. This is it. And God is moving today in accordance with his promises. Okay, that was the first part. But then we come to the main preaching. And this mob, this critical mob, these confused people that were now calling at them and being drunk and so on, and some maybe beginning to turn away, Peter gets up and he starts talking. And he first says, this is it. You're Jewish people, or you're Gentile converts to Judaism, so you have some knowledge. Well, this is what was promised in the Old Testament. But there are two main points in the sermon, apart from, there are several points, but two main ones that I want to bring out. Because the emphasis of Peter's sermon is not about the Holy Spirit. He does not talk much about the Holy Spirit except to say, this is promised by God. This is God's promise. These things will happen, and they'll probably happen again, and so on. But what he's really saying is, he immediately starts off in verse 22 where we read, listen to these words, fellow Israelites. Jesus of Nazareth was a man whose divine authority was clearly proven to you by the miracles and wonders which God performed through him, and so on and so forth. In other words, he moves in his preaching to talk about Jesus. He talks about Jesus coming. He starts off by saying, Jesus of Nazareth, the man. That's where he starts. But he ends his preach by saying this, that God has made him Lord and Messiah. He was preaching Jesus. He talked about Jesus coming as a man to begin with, because they weren't ready to understand anything else. And he said he came, he did his miracles, he did his wonders, he did all these things, he was teaching the people. You know, many of you were there, he's implying. And then he goes on to say, he was crucified by evil men, by you leaders, by the leaders of us Israelites. He was crucified and killed. And he rose again from the dead. He rose up in power. And there's a wonderful verse there. It says, where is it? I've got it in my notes there somewhere. Verse 24. It says, but God raised him from death, setting him free from its power, because it was impossible that death should hold him prisoner. I think that's a very key verse. Impossible that death should hold him prisoner. Why? Because he is Lord and Messiah. He is God himself. But why is it impossible for death to hold him? Because he wasn't a man just like us. He was a man. Fully a man. But you see, the Bible explains elsewhere that death came because of sin. And we must die because we've sinned. Death has a hold over us because of our sin in our lives. You see, death has a hold. But it was impossible to hold Jesus because he had not sinned. He who is without sin, the Bible tells us. So we take these verses from the Bible and we bring them all together and try and understand them. So here is a person who did not sin, but he did die, but death could not hold him. I think this is wonderful. You see, what I think is happening here is that we all deserve to die, and we will be held by death. We won't come back again into this world. We will have another life because we take Jesus as our substitute, and we will have a life in heaven with God. And that is what the Bible is telling us. And that is what we're asked to believe. This is what we're asked to take on board, as it were, and to understand. This needs an explanation, you see. An explanation is necessary. We're also told that the work of the Holy Spirit is not to speak of himself, is not to glorify himself, but is to honor and glorify Jesus. The Holy Spirit is work, is at work right here in Peter. The Holy Spirit is doing his great and most important work. Not with the signs and the manifestations, which are there, sure they are, but in honoring Jesus, in lifting up Jesus and showing him crucified. Now to the Jews, they said, hey, no way, no way, they would say. Now they're all listening here. But normally the Jews always say, the Messiah will never die. The Messiah will come from God and will not die. But what Peter is pointing out to them is, he will die, but death will not hold him. It's as though we're saying, how do we know that Jesus is different from any other man, as many other religions and people ask us? How do we know that Jesus is any better? How do we know that Jesus really is the Son of God? How do we know that Jesus can forgive my sin? Well, he's the Messiah. And how do we know he's the Messiah? Because he died and rose again. You get it? Anybody else, religious leader of any kind, can come to us and say, I have a great leader. I follow this leader. I follow Muhammad. I follow Buddha. I follow somebody else. And that's all right. But they all died. They were held by death. And it's as though we can say to God and come and say, how do I know this one is right? How do I know that Christianity is better than the other religions? Because the one that God sent, he went into death, didn't just get out of death and live forever and ever. He went into death, but death, it was impossible for death to hold him. And he rose again as the greatest sign of all. And this is what's been happening in this sermon. This is what Peter is doing and saying. We deserve to die. Yes, we deserve to die. But Jesus did not deserve to die. But he did die for us, that we might know salvation. And we're told that this is God's plan. This is God's plan from the beginning. As he started the beginning of his service, of his preaching there, he said it happened in the time of old and the Old Testament, and it was all planned. It was all worked out and thoroughly heard, that the Messiah is the one that cannot be held by death. Now, they were beginning to realize this. Many of the people there were suddenly quiet, you see, and they listened to this, what must have been quite a long sermon with quotes from the Old Testament and so on. But they were listening. They were captivated. Now, what made them do that? Again, we're told in other parts of the Bible, this is the work of the Holy Spirit. You see, the Holy Spirit has arrived and is working. He's working in Peter to help him to preach and to honor Christ. He is working in the hearts of the people, opening their hearts to hear and understand and to be convicted of sin. Because when he gets to this point, as he talks about Jesus being the Lord and the Messiah, when the people heard this, they were deeply troubled and said to Peter and the other apostles, what shall we do? What can we do? Jesus is already dead. We've already crucified him. What can we do? Now, up to this point, Peter has made no appeal. He hasn't told them anything to do. He hasn't challenged them. He's just been talking to them about Jesus and Jesus' life and death and resurrection. But at this point, as soon as he sees the Holy Spirit working, as soon as he sees the response of the people, then he gives a challenge. At this point, he gives an appeal. He gives his opportunity to tell them what to do. Each one of you must turn away from sins and be baptized. And that brings us to the final point here, which is the purpose and the aim of what he is saying and of his sermon. And so he says, each one of you must turn from your sins. Two things that you must do. Turn from your sins and be baptized. This is what you have to do. And it was this question showing that hearts were open and ready to do something that he then talks to them. Turn from your sins. Turn from your own way. Turn from your self-righteousness. Turn from your good works. Turn from the fact that you did not put God first in your life. And take Jesus Christ and be baptized. Showing publicly, however we do it, showing publicly, I am associating with the believer. By joining the church, if you've been baptized already, or whatever. And this was it. Baptism wasn't a new idea to the Jews. They'd had baptism in a lot of the groups, a lot of the people had baptism. Often the Gentiles came into the Jewish religion. They would often be baptized in. And of course, John the Baptist had baptized for the forgiveness of sins and so on. So baptism wasn't a new idea to them. And it was the beginning of the entry in to join the believers and be one with them. And it shows that I am going to die to my own sin. I will be associated with Christ and I will rise up again to a new life. And whether we use a lot of water with baptism by immersion or whether we sprinkle with just a little water, it's a symbolism. It's a symbol of what has happened in our lives. We've turned from sin. We've turned from self. We've turned to God, and that's what's happening. And by baptism, we're showing that we have changed sides from self to Christ. And then he tells us what they have to do. He uses the phrase, so that. The purpose is, there are things to receive when we confess our sins, when we humble ourselves, and when we will admit, there are many things in life that I can do. But there's one thing I can't do. I can't forgive myself for the sins I've done. I can't say to God, it doesn't matter what I've done. It doesn't matter that I've ignored you. We can't say that to him. He has to say that to us. So we have to come to God and apologize and turn from sin, and then he will give forgiveness. And he will give the Holy Spirit into our hearts and lives. And when that begins to happen, you'll find you start to enjoy reading the Bible. You start to understand it. You want to pray. You want to take problems and your friends to God in prayer. And you'll expect things to happen. This is the work of the Holy Spirit. And you'll be more sensitive to sin in your life. This is the work of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit was the gift given that day. Not like a computer. But a bit like the computer, we have to go back to the explanations, to the book of instructions, and learn to live accordingly. This is that promised gift. And in verse 39 it said, Peter said, 39, God's promise, this gift was made to you and your children and to all who are afar away, all whom the Lord our God calls to himself. And Peter made his appeal to them with many other words, urging them, save yourselves from the punishment coming. And many of them believed. How do we save ourselves? Don't be confused by that expression. Save yourself means take the salvation that's offered. Like a man drowning in a fast river, and somebody throws the rope to him. Everything is done to save that person. But they have to catch the rope and be pulled on board and pulled in. Everything is done for our salvation. But we have to take it. Take the forgiveness that's offered. Take the love that's offered. And receive the Holy Spirit that is offered as a gift. And then read the instructions. And learn how to live in a way that will let him work in our lives. And we will begin to blossom. We'll begin to open up. We'll begin to change. And we'll find we can begin to love those people that before we constantly criticized. And couldn't stand. And even though they aren't changed, we'll suddenly find we are being changed. Because this gift that has been promised to you, to your children, and to all who are far off, is beginning to work in your life too. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for Peter's sermon here. We thank you for the gift of the Holy Spirit. and however that gift is manifested in our lives and our experience. We pray, Lord, that you will help us to see beyond it to what the Holy Spirit is seeking to do, and that is to glorify Jesus Christ, who is the one that can bring our salvation and change our lives and fill us with the Spirit so that we might live aright. Help us to believe, just as many believed that day. Help us to believe today and allow you to work in our lives too. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.